Our text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 22 through 26. And we are looking at this key issue of the Lord Jesus as he exposes the heart of the scribes and Pharisees. And we saw last time that the scribes and Pharisees, they had the external religion, but they were only dealing with outward actions. They thought that was enough to make them right with God. But the Lord Jesus made it very clear that God examines the thoughts and the intents and the motives of the heart. So in God's sight, it's not just the man who commits murder who is guilty, but the man who is angry is just as guilty. You know, when we think of that question, who is a murderer? You know, we can think of many examples of murder. We think of what happened in Las Vegas recently and the horror that took place there. I can remember even in my own circumstances when I was growing up, I used to walk to school, secondary school. It was just around the corner. And as I was walking in my, I think it was year 8 and 9, there was a situation where I'd walk past a young family, a wife and a husband and children. And very sadly, the wife died, and there was a great inquest as to why this had happened. And still all the time, used to walk past the husband, the partner with the children. And there was a documentary recently about the way that he went on the news, all this sort of thing, all the tearful appeals for evidence and all that. And the reality was that he himself had murdered her. And so every day, walking past and not knowing a murderer just around the corner. You know, we think of those things, and it's a grim reality that murder comes in all kinds of ways. And it's so commonplace in our society and throughout the world, and many, many occasions of such a thing don't even make the news. But then we think of how murder is portrayed in the Bible. And there is much in the Bible that addresses this issue of murder, even from the beginning. So Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why is that? For in the image of God he made man. So to take the life of a man is to assault the image of God he created in man, and that has serious consequences. In the Ten Commandments we have in Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Murder is further defined in Exodus 21. If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Further definition is given later in Numbers 35, 16 onwards. There's a whole passage where it says this: if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And so command in that economy was given for Israel and the community to protect itself by dealing with the one who indiscriminately, premeditatively took the life of another. Deuteronomy 35 discusses other situations where murder occurs. Most of you will know that the first human crime that was committed in the scriptures is murder. Genesis 4 sees Cain rise up against Abel and murders him. You know, the list of murderers in the Bible is long. Names from the Old and New Testament, for example, Lamech, Pharaoh, Abimelech, Joab, David, Absalom, Joash, Manasseh, Herod, Judas, the high priest, Herodias and her daughter, and that's just a few. Biblical history and history in general is full of murderers. And also the scriptures tell us the nature of murder. John 8:44, the Lord Jesus says, you are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. The enemy is a murderer, and he provokes such in fallen men and women. Or Matthew 15:19, where our Lord says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders. So we see that murder is also a manifestation of a fallen human heart. The Bible tells us that murder and theft and adultery and all the rest isn't the result of our circumstances or social deprivation or wrong education. It is because of a fallen, sinful, depraved heart. And because of this and the influence and work of the enemy in that, we see these things. Romans 1, verses 28 to 29. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. So man is capable of murder. acts in murder because his mind is fallen, his heart is fallen, and he's been given over to evil because he hates God. Galatians 5:21 tells us that murder is also an act of the flesh. So the consequences of murder are evident in this life. But also they have eternal consequences. Think of Revelation 22:14. The unrepentant murderer will be forever outside the kingdom of God. You know, we have our concept, don't we, of who we would put in that category. Murder is a horrendous thing, a gut-wrenching thing to think about. And in that sense, as our Lord begins to deal with this, we can understand the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 5 onwards. But he directly challenges them. Look at verse 21. Jesus is saying there, when he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder," he's saying, you believe that it's wrong to murder, because if you do, you'll be in danger of judgment. So the scribes and the Pharisees at that point would have been in full agreement with the Lord. They would say, "Oh yeah, we are against murder. The Bible says it. Our rabbinical tradition says it too." And they would have been affirming what the Lord was saying. "Oh, it's evil. We've never committed murder, never done any of that." It's one of the ways they justified themselves, of course. They convinced themselves that they were righteous and that they were holy. They were so much better than those murderers. You know, maybe you're here this morning, you've got a lot of sympathy with that. "Oh, I'm not that bad. I'm not like those murderers you hear about. That's not me. I'm better than that." But this is precisely where the challenge of the Lord Jesus comes, where it strikes. Look at verse 20. "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's saying, look, you need this righteousness that is above what these men apparently have. It goes beyond that. And Jesus is dealing with this issue of murder, and he draws out three very powerful lessons. And it shatters all self-righteous delusion. So let's look at the lessons. Firstly, he gives them a right view of themselves. He gives them a right view of themselves. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, as I've said, they thought they were righteous. When Jesus addresses them, "You have heard it said of old," he was reminding them of their rabbinic tradition, not the law of Moses. We made that point last time. Remember, we mentioned that the Jewish people at the time of Moses were dependent on tradition and rabbinic teaching, because the vast majority at that time no longer spoke or read Hebrew. Since the Babylonian captivity, Aramaic had become the dominant tongue. And so the scriptures were largely inaccessible to the majority of the normal people in the street. Instead, the rabbis would tell them what it meant in this twisted teaching. And the people couldn't test what was being said by scripture. And so there was this issue going on, very similar with regards to the Reformation, which we'll consider this evening. But there would be elements within that teaching that, of course, would have a biblical foundation. So verse 21, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder." Well, we know that's biblical. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And similarly, the next part, "Whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment." We saw that in Numbers and Deuteronomy, didn't we? But Jesus says that their understanding of this, their interpretation of this, didn't go far enough. You see, they interpreted it in a way that enabled them to be self-satisfied, to justify themselves. You say, well, how did they do that? Well, let me give you an example. The term judgment that they used refers to being punished by a local civil court. But the biblical command deals with so much more than that. It doesn't just say, don't kill because you might get in trouble with the local authority. What about God? What about the holy, mighty, majestic God of all things? You see, they had reduced the command to such an extent that the consideration of God, divine consequences, have been removed. You see, it didn't deal with the heart. But because of that, they could justify themselves. "Oh, we don't murder. You know, we're righteous. We're acceptable to God." They'd just taken God out of the equation. And all the truth of the Old Testament, by the way. Think of Psalm 51:6. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. It's not enough not to kill. God is concerned about the heart. And they just set that aside for externals. Now, in verse 22, Jesus begins to apply this true standard, this true meaning. And he says, look, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, just to say without a cause, is not really in any of the best original manuscripts been put in there. So we'll just leave that to the side. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, look, it's not just the issue of murder alone. It's the issue of the anger and hatred in your heart. So you cannot justify yourself just because you don't actually kill anybody. Jesus says if there's hatred in your heart, then you are as guilty. He strips away all their self-righteousness. You know, sometimes we can get so angry on the inside with someone, can't we? We might never express it. We might never act on it. But we're angry. I know we may mock people. We may feel bitter towards others. We may hold grudges. We may curse others. But the Lord Jesus is saying here that God looks at the heart. And such things are as serious as murder because they equally have the power to condemn us. And so he sweeps aside all the external rubbish and he puts the emphasis where God puts it, the heart. And it's so devastating. It exposes all the pretensions of the Pharisees and us. Even though you may never act violently, you can hate with intensity. But in God's sight, even a less violent hatred than that, even anger with a brother, draws his judgment. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. The term brother isn't there just limited to believers either, but in terms of the people in your life. Anger and hatred is condemned with as much seriousness as the criminal murderer. And friends, when we hear that, when I read that, it's not an easy thing to deliver. Because our natural reaction is to recoil away from it. To justify ourselves. And everybody does that. Even the worst of men justify themselves. And Jesus just cuts through it all and he says, if you're angry, if you hate, then it is as serious as murder. You say, well, why is Jesus highlighting this? Well, he's showing that even the apparent best of men externally have a fundamental issue and are in the same position as the very worst of men. Both are sinners before a holy God. And you know, just in case they weren't sure, he expands it a little bit. He gives some examples. Look at verse 22. He says, whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. You know, there are times when we are so aggrieved about the sin that we see around us, that we are rightfully angry because of the way in which God is defied, the way in which God is mocked and his word despised and the gospel trampled. And that is a righteous anger. You know, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. But here the Lord isn't talking anywhere near about that. He's talking about selfish anger. And the original word describes the type of anger that you encourage. And that you kindle, and that you don't kill. So when you hold a grudge against someone, when there's bitterness, when these things are encouraged to smolder, Jesus highlights the guilt of our hearts. You know, if we're angry with our brother, we are in danger of judgment. It is that serious. And the judgment spoken of at the end of verse 21, even in the civil court, would have been serious. But the same seriousness of consequence attends this anger in the heart. And that's devastating. Because it forces us to consider what our hearts are really like. It's not just about action. It's about how we feel. It's about what we think. It's about what we harbor in our hearts. That's God's standard. And he's saying that the one who is angry is as guilty as the one who kills. And what else does he say? Well, he gives another example. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, in God's terms, there is the same penalty for saying Raca to somebody. Now, what is Raca? It's very difficult to translate, but ultimately it's a term of derision. It's a malicious put down. It's a word of arrogant contempt. It is a verbal expression of slander against someone else, most likely directed towards their character or personality. So it's a malicious thing. By the way, it's found in Matthew 27, 29. They bowed the knee before him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The Lord Jesus says that contempt is murder in the heart, and the consequences are severe. Jesus is saying that what you feel inside is enough to condemn you before a holy God, as much as any external action. And then he gives another example. Whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. You know, this is a further step. It's the idea of calling someone a moron. And biblically, the term is speaking of one who rebels against God. So if you say that to someone with, you know, compassion and concern, you know, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and it's true, you're showing concern for their soul, that's okay. Remember, Jesus said, "Fools and slow of heart to believe." But if you're doing it as an expression of hatred, then it is sin. And you'll think of the seriousness of what the Lord talks of in verse 22. This hellfire shall be in danger of hellfire. You know, it is the word Gehenna, and used generally it speaks of hell. But as I've mentioned before, it's also a reference to the valley Hinnom, which is still there today. And some of you will know from the Old Testament that this is the place where Ahaz introduce worship of the idol Molech in Israel with infant sacrifice. So 2 Chronicles 28:3, it says, "He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire." Now, Josiah, when he came to the throne, stamped out the evil worship of Molech in the place of Hinnom, but he ordered that that valley should be forever an accursed place. And so consequently, the valley of Hinnom bore that curse throughout all of Israel's history. And so it became the place where the Jewish people would dump their garbage. And so they had a public incinerator that burned all the time, and it never went out. And so when Jesus referred to Gehenna or hell and described the eternal state of the wicked, he was saying that it is an eternal, never-ending fire in an accursed place, where the condemned will be burned and consumed. And so he says, look, if you're angry, if you ever say a malicious word to put someone down, if you've ever cursed them to hell, you are condemned. You are as liable for eternal hell as a murderer. Jesus attacks the sin of anger, slander, cursing, and with it, he is stripping away, he is destroying the scribes and the Pharisees' self-righteousness. He gives them a sobering view of themselves. And it's hard, and it's painful, but necessary for their eternal good. Second lesson is in verses 23 to 24. He also gives them a right view of worshipping God. He takes us on to the issue of worship, a vital part that would have been in the life of the scribes and Pharisees. And the idea is that they're in the temple and they're worshipping, they're making sacrifices, they're carrying out the law, but the Lord Jesus condemns it all. Verse 23, therefore, this idea, God is concerned with your heart, God is concerned with your attitude to those around you, how you think and speak and act towards your brother, and this impacts your worship. And so if you come to the altar, if you come to worship, and you have something against your brother, you need to deal with that first. Reconciliation comes before worship. You know, every Jew would have known the standard of worship. If a man committed sin, the relationship with God was disturbed and broken, and so he had to remedy it by a contrite, broken heart, confession, repentance. And from that position in the old economy, he would bring an appropriate animal sacrifice. But it was the attitude behind the sacrifice that was key. Obedience in the heart is better than external sacrifice. And so the sacrifice was the means by which God and a repentant sinner could be reconciled. Now, the picture that Jesus uses is this. It is a Jew bringing the sacrifice that he wants to offer to the priest. And so he walks through the outer and the inner part, and he comes to the court of the priest in the temple, and then he can't go any further. Only the priests could go in there. And so he was to take the sacrifice, he would give it to the priest, and then he would lay his hands on it to identify with the sacrifice. And then the priest would take that and go and make atonement. But the picture is that as the sinner puts his hands on the sacrifice, as he's ready for the atonement to be made, Jesus intervenes. And he says, stop. Remember, you have a brother. He has something against you. Do not make the sacrifice before things are right with your brother. Settle that before your worship is acceptable. And by the way, Jesus isn't introducing anything new. Isaiah 1 verses 11 to 17 is one of many passages which speak to this. But let me read this. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. You say, well, why is this? Well, he tells us. Your hands are full of blood. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, don't come to me with your externals when your heart is not right. You know, the picture is so vivid. Jesus is saying, look, if you Pharisees and scribes come in with your external worship and you're harboring anger and you're despising others, don't bother. Because I, the Lord, don't want that worship. Nor will I receive it. It's a sobering thing. And verse 23, if you look at it closely, is even more powerful because it says this, if your brother has anger against you. So it's not just if you are angry, but it's if they're angry at you. Now what does that mean? Well, the implication here is this, that the one who is offering the worship has caused or contributed to the anger of another. And even then, the Lord says to the Pharisees, I don't want your worship until it is dealt with. Now look, you may know that somebody is upset at you. You may know that somebody has something against you, and you might not have anger towards them. But things are still not right. And Jesus says, look, it needs to be dealt with. You know, if you come to PBC and there are outstanding issues with those around you, it needs to be sorted out, not harbored. Because that hinders worship, not only for you as an individual, but also corporately. You know, surely we want this church to be all that God wants it to be. And you're those who say, oh, well, you need to do this to increase your worship. You need to do this and this. You'd be far more successful if you did this type of worship or had this type of building or had this better type of preacher. That's probably the most legitimate point. But if we really want to see God at work, we have to consider the state of our hearts before him. If there is a problem with someone, it needs to be sorted out. And that's not easy. But God gives grace. And he'll honor that. You know, it's likely, isn't it, on the Lord's Day that there are those who come who may have some issue with their partner, someone in the fellowship, maybe some friend. And it hinders our worship. We cannot worship freely when that has been harbored in our hearts. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. 1 Samuel 15, 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you say to me, well, how do I find the person who is angry with me? Well, the text implies that you know who the person is. You know, there may well be people who are angry with me and I don't even know. But it's not suggesting that I go around challenging everyone before the service. Are you angry with me? Are you angry with me? That's not what it's saying. We know where there are issues. Now, there may be times when I know that someone is angry with me and I try to reconcile. I try to ask for forgiveness. I try to make it right. And they don't want to know. And they don't want to forgive. Well, what do you do then? Well, I would say if you've done all that you can before the Lord and still they will not reconcile, there is nothing you can do but leave it with the Lord and you're free to worship God. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It's also true that there are occasions when people may be angry, particularly with those in leadership, because they have dealt with them according to the truth of God's word. So church discipline or biblical principles. But that's not what the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about those disputes that we know, that hinder us, that need to be sorted. And that's a very searching thing. But Jesus, again, is applying the truth in a way that strips back all self-righteousness, that exposes hypocritical worship. Then the last lesson as we come to a close. He gives them a right view of themselves, a right view of worship, but he also gives them a right view of godly relationships with others. Look at verses 25 to 26. Kind of continues on from what we've just been talking about. But he uses an illustration from an ancient legal method of dealing with debtors in Jewish society. And so the idea is that a person is at worship, and at the same time, they've got an outstanding debt that they are purposefully neglecting to pay. So much so that it's now moving on to going into court. And so verse 25, Jesus says, look, it needs to be sorted out now. Not when you feel like it. Because tomorrow will be too late and you'll face the consequences. And the Lord is dealing with the guilty party. Now, there may be guilt on both sides, but the guilty party is in view, either both or one. And he's saying, settle the case out of court. Don't let this thing continue until you're on your way to court where somebody will lose, someone will face prison, and will never be able to repay the debt. In Jewish law, if a man was adjudged guilty to be the debtor, he was handed over to the court officer who would seek to extract payment. If payment could not be secured, then the debtor would be imprisoned until the debt was paid off. Once the person was in prison, the reality was they would never be able to pay it back. And so Jesus says, deal with it before it gets to that point. Before judgment and the opportunity to reconcile is gone. He is warning that you cannot worship God truly unless relationships are right. So make them right. Don't let it go so far where God will act in judgment. Because in the ultimate analysis, he is saying that God is the real judge. And that hell is a very real punishment. And if you are not aware of your broken relationship with God and your broken relationship with others, then you face condemnation. So how do we tie all this together? What does it mean for us? Well, he makes this powerful challenge to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, look, you're depending on your own self-righteousness. You're convinced that you're holy because you do not kill, but I am exposing your heart. He says, if you've ever been angry, if you've ever thought or said a malicious word against someone's character, then they were as guilty before God as a murderer. He said that if they came to worship God, harboring those things in their hearts, they were in danger of judgment and they needed to make it right with the one to whom their anger was directed and before the Lord. And he said that where there was conflict, they should seek to resolve the issue as soon as possible because the consequences are incredibly serious, both in this life and potentially in the next. And all that he said to them and he says to us, you may have externals, but if you're holding grudges that you've never settled, if you've got anger that you're kindling, others whom you despise, then your worship is hypocritical. And God rejects it and will hold you to account. He devastates their comfort and their confidence, the smugness of their self-righteousness. And how does he do it? Well, it's important because he sets a standard that is so high, nobody can keep it. You say, well, who is a murderer then in these terms? Have you ever been angry, ever called someone a name, ever harbored anger, resentment, bitterness against your spouse or your family or friends, ever muttered under your breath against someone, ever come to church to worship while you have bitterness in your heart? We're exposed. And by the standard that Jesus sets, we are condemned because we have allowed these things in our hearts. And if that is the standard, we are all guilty. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we deserve death and hell. The wages of sin is death. And you say, well, how do we escape? If our hearts are laid bare, if they're exposed like this, if we're guilty of these things, where is the hope? How do we escape? Because we've all done these things. We've all worshipped with bitterness. We've all said and thought malicious things. We've all been angry. We've all fallen out with others. And so if we're all murderers and no murderer will inherit the kingdom, what are we to do? That's exactly what Jesus wants them to realize, wants us to realize. We cannot be righteous on our own. We cannot sort it out on our own. His words strip away the externals, lay bare our hearts, unmask our pride and foolishness. And he wants us to see that in ourselves there is no hope, that our hearts are sinful, but that he is the Savior. He wants us to come to him just as we are, to the foot of the cross with all of our sin, and to cast ourselves upon him, on his saving work, so that all that filth, all that sin can be forgiven, can be dealt with, and so that we can be clothed in his righteousness. Everything that he says here is to drive us to the end of ourselves so that we come to him, because he died our death. He endured our hell so that we might have his righteousness, have his life. You know, I deserve death. I deserve judgment. I know my heart. But Jesus died in my place. He suffered my judgment. He bore my sin. He saved me. He rescued me. And now he clothed me in his righteousness. So when God looks on me, he doesn't see all the filth of my sinful heart and my murderous intent. But he sees the perfection of his Son. And I'm accepted. That's glorious. What a remarkable thing that he has done this. And by the way, friends, this area we've spoken of is just one small part of our sinful hearts. There's so much more. But surely it is enough to see that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We need his love and his grace and his mercy and his righteousness, which comes to us by free and sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. It is a gift from God. And it's stunning that God has every reason to condemn us, every reason to hold us in contempt, to send us away. But in spite of our sin, his love for us was such that he sent his perfect, only glorious Son to save us. And he loves us with an everlasting love. He forgives us. He provides the way of salvation and more. He desires that we be reconciled and be part of his family, that we might be with him forever, so that we can know him and glorify him. Isn't that incredible? And dear believer, if God moved to save us in such a state to reconcile us to himself, should we not seek to do what we can to be reconciled with those with whom we have issue? He sets the pattern, and how we need his grace, how we need his help to live that life that is pleasing to him and to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ in a lost and fallen world. This isn't to set the standard for something for you to aim for. This is to expose you so that you'll cast yourself on Christ. And I pray that by his grace, you will. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together 559. Sinners, Jesus will receive.